Okay, welcome back. Well, it's actually me that's been going, not you. But yeah, we're in for our new 2024-2025 season. And we're going to pick up in the book of Revelation where we left off. The last verse that we read together was Revelation 8:6, and I'll start there again today. Just to give you a reminder, this is a study of the book of Revelation through the lens of the Old Testament. So, again, you know, oftentimes when we read a New Testament book and we don't have the Old Testament undergirding our understanding of what we're reading, we can go off in a number of directions that's probably not helpful to understanding exactly what the original author was saying to his original audience. And so based on that, we're saying that as we read the book of Revelation, we're going to take all of the Old Testament antecedents, in other words, what the Old Testament said, in exactly the same way that John the Revelator is using the metaphors, the terminology, the visions, those sorts of things in his writing, and saying, okay, John understands what he's writing based on his understanding of his Old Testament. There's no question that all the apostles were well-schooled at this time, anyway, well-schooled in the Old Testament, if not just thinking about the Apostle Paul. I mean, he studied the Old Testament with Gamaliel, and, you know, he understood the Old Testament from a Pharisean position, and he understood it extremely well. And so I'm saying that without question, the Apostle John did as well. And it's not an accident that he's using the exact same terminology that he remembers from the Old Testament. Most of the time we think that, well, okay, so now John somehow has entered into this portal and has been projected into 21st century America, you know, and that's what he's writing about. He's writing about what he's seeing on earth in the United States of America in the 21st century. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And because, you know, there's really, so far in the story, we've really never been coaxed into even thinking that we're looking into the earth as opposed to looking into the heavens. And I'm still saying that we're there. You know, John is still looking into the heavens, and now, you know, these angels, these mighty ones, these holy ones of God are coming forth, and they're blowing these trumpets, and these trumpets are announcing and causal to establish the plagues that are about to come on, not necessarily, you know, the earth. The point is, God wasn't worried about the Nile River per se when he brought the plagues on Egypt. What God was doing business and battle against the gods of Egypt, against the system of Egypt, against the empire of Egypt that had his people held captive and in slavery, okay, and refused to let them go. And so in the same way, if we just think that somehow God wakes up in a grouchy mood one day and says, okay, I'm going to just attack the earth, the physical earth itself, well, again, you know, we're heading in the wrong direction. So, that being said, let's take a look at the first four trumpet judgments. That's what's in store for us today in Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. And let's just look at them through the lens of the Old Testament and see what we come up with. Because if we just do a Google search of, you know, the first four trumpets, we're going to see a lot of comments about black helicopters and asteroids. Well, is that really what we're looking at here? That's the question. So let's dive in together and see exactly what's going on. So Revelation chapter 8, picking up in verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." All right, praise God for his word. So there we stand. And again, you know, we could look at 21st century America, start walking the streets and say, well, now what can all this mean? If we're going to take the book of Revelation as a linear progression, a news story in modern day as to end times and what we call in academic land, eschatological thought. But is that what John wants us to understand? Is that what he wants us to see? Now, you know, am I saying that it's impossible for any of these metaphors that he's using to play itself out accordingly? No, I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is John wants us to understand. John wants us to feel. John, as an author, is attempting to manipulate who we are and our understanding of God. That's what he's trying to do. And in that manipulation, even though you may gristle at that word, but every author does it, there's no such thing as an author that writes a book and they say, well, I hope that people just go their own way as they read my book, or they have their own thoughts as they read my book. No, you know, they are premeditated in their writing. They are going to manipulate you. They're going to introduce you to characters, sometimes boldly, sometimes in the shadows. So where you think, oh, you know, this character popped in for a second and now they're gone again, but I bet that I see them later on in the story, you know, they're manipulating you. And certainly John is doing exactly the same thing. So now, in verse 6, like we read last time, there's seven angels and there's seven trumpets, and it's time for them to begin to blow these trumpets. So let's look at the trumpets one at a time and let's see, you know, exactly what's going on. The first thing I want you to do, though, is take a look at this chart and understand that everything that we're about to read with all these judgments have Old Testament antecedents. And when it comes right down to it, Steve Moyes, in his book, Old Testament in Revelation, he listed this chart, and I just wanted you to take a look at it before we get started. What it basically says is, look, okay, here's the judgments, and here's the parallels that line up with some of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And even though this chart is turned out a little choppy on the PowerPoint, but The point is here, what he's saying is, if you look at Revelation 8, 6 through 13, these first four trumpets, the parallel is the effect on the fire, with fire on the sun and moon, these created things, and it falls right in line with Joel chapter 2. If you read Joel chapter 2, you can see that this has been predicted from of old. And as we move into chapter 9, the first 12 verses, these are these locusts and scorpions, these hordes that are coming out, smoke and locusts. That's Joel chapter 3. Continuing on in chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, this what he calls the theme of lion cavalry. You know, these are these fiery horses and with heads of lions that come out. And the parallel is Amos chapter 1 and 2. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, the angel of oath, this mystery revealed to the prophets, that's Amos chapter 3. We'll, you know, as we progress, we're not going to go to Joel or Amos today because we're going to be talking specifically about these four trumpets. But as we progress through these judgments, we'll tie them to the book of Joel and the book of Amos appropriately, I think so. But so now let's go to the first trumpet, verse 7. Now this first angel, he blew his trumpet, and what followed? Hail, mixed with fire, mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, earth or land, okay? So, you know, that Hebrew word, aretz, even though this is Greek, we're looking at, but again, this is the Hebrew thought process, this Hebrew understanding, haaretz, the land. It could be the land, it could be the earth, it could be the soil, you know, if that's how you could translate it any of those three ways easily. But the point is here that as we look at its Old Testament antecedent in the book of Exodus, we see that it's Exodus 9, 22 through 26. This is the plague on Egypt. And, you know, this again, this isn't surprising. You know, you should anyway, naturally start thinking about the plague of Egypt when you read what followed the trumpet blast. Hail, fire, and obviously this is the addition here is this mixed with blood. There's a little bit more than what there was in Exodus, but let's look at Exodus 9, 22. It says this, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field, and the land of Egypt, okay, in the land of Egypt. Now, the point here is it's not going to be in Goshen where God's people are, okay? It's limited to the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out the staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never has been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Now look at how they line up. You know, we're talking about the fact that this, without question, is a judgment. Now, is it because God hates trees? Well, of course not. You know, that, as a matter of fact, God loves trees. You know, the point is, when God made everything, he made the land, right? And it's called Eden. And guess what Eden is? It's a garden. And guess what's in his garden? Lots of trees. All the trees that I've given you for fruit, food. All these fruit-bearing trees. You know, I want you to enjoy these trees. Does God hate trees and that's the reason why he's doing this? Of course not. It's a judgment. And this hail is destroying the things that are giving the people sustenance, that are keeping them going. The Bible says over and over and over again that the people of Israel had this against them when God would stand before the sun, moon, and stars and say, look at these people, can you believe it? I give them everything that they need, they become fat, and they become slick. You know, in other words, a slick animal, a fat, slick animal is one that's extremely well fed and it has no brand on it. Its owner has no claim on it. Why? Well, it's because, you know, the nation of Israel says, look at our garden. Look at all this. You know, we have everything we need. You know, who needs anything other than this? And then they would, you know, be allured by the gods of the nations and off they would go. And so, what do you think, when judgment comes, what do you think that God is going to do to those things that allow not only his people, but certainly, without question, the nations to say, who needs God? So, what if you don't have water? So, what if you don't have trees? What if you don't have grass? How long are your cattle going to live without grass? Not long. And so there's no question that we can see that when God is bringing judgment upon the land that is holding his people hostage and he's saying, let them go, he's saying, okay, you know, all the things that you rely on for your sustenance, I'll attack. And in a very real way, because you have attested that all your gods are what supplies the Nile and what supplies the trees and what supplies the grass, we'll see how powerful those gods are. And so that's what you see in this first trumpet blast. Now, John, as he hears this, or John, as he's writing this, John, as he's seeing this, there is no question that he's going back to Exodus. You know, I mean, he's just living this way. Anytime that you have someone who lives on the seashore and you begin to tell tales and stories about the sea, they have very vivid memories that they're applying to your story. As a matter of fact, if you grew up on the seashore in Ireland as opposed to someone who grew up on the seashore in Barbados, you have a very different aspect of the sea when you're told a story and it begins to unfold in your mind. It just does. And so if that's the case, then I would think that something unusual, when something this unusual happens when hail mixed with fire comes out of the sky, and oh, by the way, let's throw a little blood in there too. You know, you would think back to Exodus and understand, okay, what was God doing when this happened? Okay? Are we talking about a volcanic eruption? Is that the first thing that's going to come to my mind? Well, yeah, if you're a scientific American walking around, you know, in 21st century America, even though I'm not sure how many volcanoes are active. Well, there's a few. You know, that's what you're looking for, right? That's what you start looking for. That's what you start saying, oh, well, okay, this has to be what's going on. This just happens to be the earth in a bad mood this day. And you can see how far you can get away from the theology that John is laying out in front of you. This is all about the wrath of God coming against the nations who would persecute and hold hostage his people. And that's all John is saying. John is not talking about volcanoes. He is definitely not talking about Black Hawk helicopters. He is talking about God who is coming against the nations and those that assist the nations in attacking God and his people. Now, who are those guys? Okay? But, I mean, I don't see how, you know, we can go anywhere else other than that as this first angel blows the trumpet. Now, there is this effect of thirds. And the interesting thing about, you know, this effect of thirds is it's all through the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when Jesus, even in the New Testament, began to talk about the remnant of God, God's people, you know, he spoke of it in thirds. You know, as we look at Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, we sit back and we surmise that, wow, you know, two-thirds of the population of the earth, two-thirds of all human beings that have ever been born and walked the earth don't make it into the kingdom. Only a third does. This whole idea of thirds has everything to do with judgment. Every time you see things divided by 33 1/3%, every time you see that in Scripture, you know, we're actually talking about the judgment of God. So, you know, let's take a look at that. The point here is that in Zechariah chapter 13, I mean, it's all over. It's Ezekiel chapter 5. Remember when in verse 2, remember when Ezekiel had to cut the hair of his head and he had to put a third here and a third here and a third here? You know, it was all about judgment. Remember when Ezekiel had to lay on his side, and then God said that, okay, now you're going to cook your food and you're going to do it on human excrement? And Ezekiel says, Lord, no, I know you're God, but that's a big no. I know you're God, but that's a big no. What's that all about? It's about judgment. God is saying that whom I'm putting into the fire, whom I'm destroying, is human excrement. But, you know, we studied it in Zechariah. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 13 again, looking at verse 8 and 9 here. It says this, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. Now, there's no question that with this, we can see that it's talking about the people of God and the people of the world, and two-thirds of them, there's something that's coming that's going to affect two-thirds different than the one-third. Verse 9 gives you that picture. And I will put this third, the third, into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Okay, so now, again, all of you guys who just can't stand the thought of there not being a rapture where you're just taken away and you never have to suffer, not just one iota, it's difficult to think that way when you read these kind of verses, because the point is, in the end time, everybody goes through this fire. And all those who don't believe, the fire destroys. And all those who do, the fire purifies and magnifies and makes stronger. Now you're saying, well, Mike, are you saying there's no rapture? No, I'm not saying that, because there's verses in there that talk just the opposite of that. But somehow, you know, we've got to marry all this together. So don't get on your high horse saying, well, God's going to take me out of here anyway. There's a lot of refining that still needs to be done in your life. I can promise you that. And God is good to do that. And so, you know, in Zechariah, we can see that without question, it definitely relates to this first trumpet. It's this image of fire. It's this image of testing. And it's this image of perishing underneath the test and being made pure. All are affected by the plague. The righteous are tested and move through it. The unrighteous are destroyed. Ezekiel 5:2, three different fates befall each third of the population of Jerusalem, represented by what Ezekiel does to each third of the hairs of his head and his beard. These are the thirds. Again, every time you see thirds, God is talking about judgment. Okay? And so that's why we know that this first trumpet is all about God's judgment against the people of the earth. The people of the nations, the people that are fueled by the gods of this world. Now, what do we say then when we're talking about the nations? You know, where did the nations come from? You remember the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Where did the nations come from? The Tower of Babel, right? Tower of Babel, the nation, the people rebelled. God divided them up into 70 nations, put them all over the earth, assigned, according to Psalm 82, assigned ministering angels over top of them, each one of them, 70 angels over 70 nations. They all became corrupt. God said, yep, well, you know, you thought you were something. Now you're going to die like men. He's going to throw them into the abyss in the end, no question. But the point here is that these nations are out there. They're powered and they're fueled and they're schooled by the mightiest of angels, and this is what we're talking about when we're talking about the fact that a nation arises with might and power that is just beyond belief. And that would be someone like Egypt. How does a nation thrive like that? How do they build the pyramids? How do they build those magnificent cities? How do they control that part of the world the way they do? Where did they get that information? Where did they get that power? Where did they get that resource? It wasn't from human ingenuity. And not just that, same thing with Babylon, you know, and those two kingdoms are interchangeable in God's word. You read the Old Testament and you'll see every now and then a prophet just slips up. And instead of saying Babylon the Great, Babylon the Great, they even go back and refer back to Egypt every now and then. Why? Well, it's because they're interchangeable. They're absolutely interchangeable. They are the kingdom that is and always has been and always will be until they're destroyed against God and his kingdom. Always. Always. And so with that, then now, okay, now we understand exactly what's happening with the second and third trumpet. It's easy. It's real easy to see. So the second trumpet takes place. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Okay, so now, again, once again, you know, we know that that the water of the Nile, the water of the springs, that was turned to blood, at least for a period of time, and you know, all the fish, all the aquatic animals, they died to the point that there was a great stink in Egypt. You know, we really don't even have to go there. We know the story so well. The point here is that, you know, we have this great mountain, and it's burning with fire, and it's being thrown into the sea. And again, if you're a 21st century scientific American, just reading this with no Old Testament background, what are you looking for? A meteor strike. That's what you're looking for. Why? You've already been taught that the dinosaurs are gone because of a meteor strike. You've already been taught that the ice age came because of a meteor strike. You've already been taught that the ice age left because of meteor strike. It's all about meteor strikes. That's all we care about, it seems like, in the United States of America, is meteor strikes. And as soon as we see a mountain that's burning with fire, what do we think of? A meteor strike. What not heads? If you have your Old Testament undergirding you, what do you think about when you think about a mountain? You have to think about kingdoms. Where does God dwell? On a mountain. God doesn't dwell on the plain. God doesn't dwell anywhere other than a mountain. What's on top of God's mountain? It's a garden. And who else dwells on mountains? All of those angels and those amazing empires that are all over the earth, they're always referred to as a mountain, a great mountain. Think about it this way. Beale says this: the likeness of a mountain could be metaphorical for a kingdom, as elsewhere in the apocalypse. Okay, so what he's saying is, and he calls the book of Revelation the apocalypse, he's saying that it's in the apocalypse, it's in the Old Testament, and in Jewish apocalyptic writings. So if you look at Revelation 14:1, if you look at Revelation 17:9, if you look at Revelation 21:10, you're going to see that without question, Babylon is called this great mountain. You're also going to understand, without question, that this mountain is going to be lit on fire. There's going to be a judgment that's coming on this mountain. What happened to Sinai when God settled on it? There was fire on the mountain. Okay? What happens to any mountain that God settles on? It's on fire. But okay, so you say, well, okay, Mike Smarty Pants, then, you know, give me a verse that says that this mountain is Babylon. Why should I be thinking about Babylon when, why shouldn't I be thinking about an asteroid? Well, let's go to Jeremiah 51:25. As a matter of fact, let me read just a little bit more here. I'm going to start in verse 24. Now, listen to what Jeremiah says. I will repay who? An asteroid? No. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Now, you remember Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk was really upset with God, and he was saying, okay, look, I know we as your people are slime balls. I get it. But on the slime ball curve, we're only an 8.5. But on the slime ball curve, Babylon, they're 11.5. How in the world, God, can you allow Babylon to come and attack us and take us away? And God says, well, number one, you know, I can't leave you in this position. And number two, it's real easy for me to take my protection off of you. And Babylon just is going to do what they naturally do anyway. At least you're crying out to me. Of course, that's a paraphrase of Habakkuk, but that's exactly what goes on. And so, you know, the point here is, This kingdom of Babylon is what God has used as a mechanism to come against his people, Zion. But he says this, oh, You may think that you've gotten away with it, but don't think for a second that that's true. But because there's coming a day when you're going to pay. And guess what? The bill collector's here. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Behold, this is God talking to Babylon. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. No stone shall be taken from you for a corner, or no stone for a foundation, but you shall be perpetual waste. There's that human excrement again. You will be perpetual waste, declares the Lord. Set up a standard on the earth. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations for war against her. Summon against her the kingdoms. And he talks about all these kingdoms that are going to go through this judgment. And Babylon is going to be a desolation without inhabitant. That's where Jeremiah stands. And there's no question that John understands this extremely well. And when he talks about this mountain who is on fire, and guess where he goes? Where does this mountain go? Does he go to a plain? No. Does he go to another mountain? No. Where does he go? He goes to the place where John considers the place of the dead, Sheol, into the sea. Every Hebrew man knows that the sea is where chaos is. If you're in the sea, you're as good as dead. And so Babylon, this burning mountain that God has settled himself on and caused them to catch a fire, become this waste that's being burnt up, is going to be thrown into Sheol. And, you know, I can promise you that John is not thinking about meteors. He's just not. Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth had committed sexual immorality, and with the vine of those sexual immorality, the dwellers on the earth shall become drunk." Come. I'm going to show you this kingdom. I'm going to show you what's going to happen to them. And then go down to verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Where are they? They're in the waters. Who are they? They're the unbelieving people. This mountain is a kingdom, and this kingdom is filled with unbelieving people. This mountain is thrown into the water. It's thrown into the chaos. It's thrown into Sheol. And all of a sudden, the story starts to get real simple. Kent?
Jesus was referring, when the disciples went out, he referred to, he saw Satan falling. Is there a parallel?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Kent's asking, you know, when Jesus quoted that, you know, he saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Same kind of symbolism.
It's sort of the same but different, and Revelation chapter 12 it gives that story and picture. I'm going to say in such stark detail that you can't miss it. So when we get to Revelation chapter 12, you know, and again, if you're a 21st century American just walking around, you know, and you're thinking about, you know, the dragon that falls to the earth and he sweeps a third of the stars from the sky, when that happens, you know, it's like, oh, well, that was, you know, eons ago, before, you know, before the earth was formed, and Satan fell and he took a third of the angels with him. The Bible never, ever, ever even hints in that direction. That is absolutely, positively not true, at least from a biblical perspective. What was going on in Revelation chapter 12? The birth of the Messiah. That's when it happened. And who were the third of the stars that fell? They were good guys. Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. They were all good guys. All of them. You can see where we go astray when we have these catechisms that are presuppositions as we come before the Word of God. So yeah, we'll have a good time when we get to Revelation chapter 12. All right. So everything leads back to Babylon. The trumpet judgments are placed upon the people of the world who are guilty of persecuting God's people. Now, let's go to, you know, now we have the way that God is coming against the kingdoms and all the people that are in the kingdoms that are unbelieving and contrary to God. We have that now established. What about trumpet three? What about this great star? Okay, so now again, this is where you're going to go Google, and you're going to go to Google land. You know, you're going to go to Middle Earth and try to find theology, and you're going to key in, you know, this burning star and this thing called wormwood, and what are you going to see? Well, you know, the great theological authority called Wikipedia is going to tell you that wormwood is a star. Now, we have an astrophysicist here. How likely is it that a star is going to fall on the earth? How likely is that, Kent?
A star,
a real star in the universe is going to hit the earth.
But would it initiate it?
Yeah. Do you think maybe
what
that
would it take to initiate that in order to break into the gravity of our solar system and all that?
Yeah.
Something pretty.
And do you think that the only resulting factor of that event would just be
a star? Yeah. Obliteration.
So
everything would just be.
A little bit more than bitter water would happen.
Yeah. A little bit more.
If our sun,
well, I mean, before the star ever got here,
we'd all be dead.
We'd all be dead because the gravity implications would, you know.
Yeah. So we already know that wormwood's not a star. Okay? We already know that.
It would take the sun moving that much before we were dead.
Right.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So knowing that, then, let's go back to God's word and let's take a look at this third trumpet. And the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. Okay, yeah, Mike, you're saying it's not a star? Well, right there it is. The name of the star is Wormwood. My question is, what's a star? And so, here we go. The interesting thing about this whole idea of star, once again, comes from the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. The point here is that, you know, stars, without question, all the way through the Old Testament and spread among rabbinic literature, spread among the writings in the intertestamental period, and just permeated all throughout the understanding of Judaism and their relationship with their God Yahweh. Stars are angels. You know, they just are. And so, are the angels going to get away with leading the nations astray? Are they going to get away with it? Well, the answer is no. And how are they going to be dealt with? That's trumpet number three. Listen to a little bit of rabbinic literature here. This is the Midrash Rabbah. And, you know, it's talking about Exodus 9:9, interpreting Exodus 7:16 through 18, the plague on the waters, which basically is still in the background of Revelation 8:10 as a judgment on heavenly beings. And it's a link to Isaiah. It's obviously linked to the intertestamental period writing without question, but let's take a look at Isaiah 24:21. Isaiah 24:21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven, in heaven, and the kings of the earth, on earth. Okay, so now, what is that day? When Isaiah says, on that day, what's he talking about? We've already seen him define it very succinctly inside of his letter, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day when God comes to judge all things. On that day, what's he going to do? He's going to do two things. He's going to punish all the kings on heaven. That's trumpet number two. He's going to punish all those of the host of heaven. That's trumpet number three. And all of the rabbis, as they taught, they always taught this way. Once again, the Midrash Rabbah, Exodus 23:15, affirms that both the Egyptians and their guardian angel were judged at the Red Sea. Okay? When they taught, when the rabbis taught about Exodus, they're saying, yes, the judgment came against Egypt and their guardian angels. They said that specifically. And this aligns with 1 Enoch 18:13. It also aligns with Psalm 78:44. I know a lot of you grimace when, you know, we go outside of God's word, and so that's fine, not a problem. But, you know, you can look at Psalm 78:44. He turned the rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, and destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts. See, what is the psalmist talking about here? He's talking about all the plagues. He's talking about how, you know, Israel were liberated. God tested it again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt. See, God is constantly in Psalm 78. Read the whole psalm. I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, but God is constantly saying, these things have to take place when you rebel and you forget me, or you just rebel and say, you're not my God. These things are going to take place. These judgments are going to happen. In other words, we none of these pictures that John is painting for us should surprise us at all. We should know exactly what's going on all times. Going on in rabbinic literature, verse 21:3, which describes the judgment of fallen angels as stars like great burning mountains. And 1 Enoch 108:3-6, which borrows the same image to portray the punishment of sinful people. 1 Enoch 86 through chapter 86 through chapter 88. This is just all over Jewish literature. It's all over Jewish hearts and minds. It's a part of who they are. And when they speak in these metaphors, this is where it's coming from. It just is. John is not seeing a vision of downtown LA today. He's just not. There is nothing in the story, there is nothing in the presentation of the book of Revelation that would ever lead us to think that way. We would have to have a presupposition to come into it that way. John is using nothing more and nothing less than his Old Testament understanding of how God works against the people of the world who are against his people and his kingdom. So what about Wormwood? What about Wormwood? Okay, so now, this is a very interesting subject because, you know, if you look at Exodus chapter 15, let's just go there for a second. This is where the whole idea of Wormwood comes from. And lo and behold, guess what? It comes from the song of Moses. When the people sang to the Lord after they had seen the most powerful army in the world drowned in the sea. Oh, yeah. Drowned in the sea, the big mountain thrown into the sea. Okay, there it is. Okay, so here we go. Moses starts to sing. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, how do you think John felt when he saw the great burning mountain thrown into the sea? Oh my goodness, no, he was singing just like Moses. And so should you be. Now, I won't go through the rest of the song, but I will say that here's something that happened after they crossed the Red Sea. They sang this song, and then they went out into the world, into the nations. What did they find when they went out into the nations? They found this, picking up in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Then they came to Marah, but they could not drink the water of Marah because what? It was bitter, therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. What is this? This is exactly the opposite of what we're just seeing right now. What happens when God brings his people and puts them into the world? What does he find? Bitter water that's no good for life. And what does God do? He cures it. And ever since then, the waters have been cured and stayed cured for all these thousands of years. But what's God going to do when he comes against the people and says, "All right, your time is up"? The waters go bitter again. All these years, he's been holding out his hand saying, "Come to me, drink freely." Remind you of anything? Drink without cost. Drink all you want. Drink the water and you'll never be thirsty again. All these thousands of years, God has been holding out his hand, speaking to the nations. They didn't do it, and now they get what they deserve. The water goes bitter again. And that's what Wormwood's all about. Yes, Wormwood is a plant. Yes, Wormwood is used in pharmacology. Okay, if you go back to Hippocrates, you'll see that he writes about this plant that excretes this very dark and extremely bitter concoction that can actually kill the worms inside your body. So when you get worms, he's going to give you wormwood, and that's what's going to cure you of a disease. But the point is, if wormwood is put into water, it's undrinkable. It is just too nasty. It's not something your system can handle. And even given over long periods of time, of course, it would kill you. Wormwood is not poison. But just like carrot juice, if you drink too much of it, you'll die. You know, I've listed Old Testament antecedents. The Hebrew equivalency of wormwood is used, Proverbs 5:4. Let's just read just a couple of them. It's not critical that, you know, we look at these to prove our point. It's, you know, it's real easy. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. Wormwood is always talking about this. You know, when it comes to wormwood, it's always talking about this bitterness of life, this rebellious life against God, and it's headed to Sheol, it's headed to death. Proverbs 5:4, Jeremiah 9:15, Lamentations 3:15 and 19, Amos 5:7, Amos 6:12, Hosea 10:4. The metaphor was chosen to show that judgment was well suited to the crime because the prophets figuratively polluted Israel with idolatry, so God is pictured as polluting them with bad water. That's what wormwood is all about. It's not a star. It's not a star that astrophysicists said, oh, you know what? It's just 50 years away. You know, it's drifting and it's 50 years away and it's going to hit us. And when it does, you know, the waters are going to turn bitter. No. You know, could it be? Is John thinking that? No, he's not. No, he's not. Old Testament antecedents will have a relation to the people suffering due to sin, especially idolatrous lifestyle. And, of course, wormwood always is situated with famine. All right. So now let's quickly wrap this up then. Now, we've got the understanding that I think John wants us to have. God is coming against the people of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth, the kings of the earth, and all of those ministering angels that has caused them to rebel against God and become the Babylons that they are. Now, we see that now. And then the fourth trumpet judgment comes. And it affects the light. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And so, you know, the fourth trumpet judgment is a judgment that lends itself to darkness. And of course, this is parallel to Exodus 10, 21 through 22, the attack on the most prominent god of Egypt, the sun god, Ra. How strong is Ra? Well, not too strong, because God could snap his fingers and snuff him out right in midday. This would have shaken up all of the Egyptians. And of course, this will shake the earth. And there's no question that it's linked to the creation account. So when were the sun and moon and stars created? They were created, you guessed it, on day four. Their placeholder was created, and then on day four, they were created and they were put in place. And it just so happens that the fourth trumpet comes against that part of creation. On says this, It is perhaps not mere coincidence that on the fourth creative day, God is reported to have created the sun, moon, and stars. Okay, that's Genesis 1, 14 through 19. So that the cosmic destruction that occurs here can be understood against the background of the creation account. And certainly, I agree with him, because this whole judgment event can be slotted underneath the understanding of decreation. So God is taking the earth back to its chaos roots. God started at chaos, and he brought order and light into chaos. And now God is deconstructing what he had previously constructed exactly the same way he did with the flood. And he's doing it in a certain order as well. And so, without question, God has, the God who created such things has sway over such things. But now, what about this eagle? Let's close up with that. What about this eagle? And Greek word, mezaronima, okay? Meza is mid, and oronima means heaven. So this is like mid-heaven. And actually, this term is a technical term. It's a term of astrology. It's a term of astronomy. And the eagle, in this context, it occupies this position of the constellation Pegasus. It's in the mid-heaven. So the astrologers of that time, again, you know, remember, we talked about the fact that these four astrological signs were a part of Revelation chapter 4, you know, Pegasus, the eagle. Now, yeah, you say, well, you know, isn't Pegasus a winged horse? Well, only in our minds, not in the ancient minds. The Pegasus was an eagle. He's the eagle. And so when it talks about this eagle, it's talking about the constellation Pegasus that sets on the median, sets in the median on the equator, and it's in the mid-heaven point, and it is the most significant. Okay? So it's this eagle that is pronouncing the fact that there's three more trumpets to come. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You think you've seen a lot? Wait till these next three hit you. Basically, that's what he's saying. There's a whole lot there, actually. I'm not going to really get into it too much more than that. But the point is that in all creation, this mid-heaven is where God not only dwells, but he has most of his sway. Because the people obviously rarely do what they're supposed to be doing. The earth rarely does the work of God. The sun, moon, and stars, they always do what they're supposed to do. The constellations, they move exactly where they're supposed to. They show up exactly on time. They do exactly what they're supposed to do. God, in this mid-heaven, the point is, the passage makes this eagle, the messenger of Yahweh. He is in a dominant position, and he's announcing the three upcoming trumpets. You better beware. You better get ready. This place where God dwells is coming to get you. And so, what do we think about then in this summary? You know, if you're blind to how the Old Testament is used by John, all of this is invisible to you. You don't get any of this. all the idea of the punishment of the nations that persecute God's people and worship other gods, it's invisible to you. As a matter of fact, if all you do is walk around and talk about Black Hawk helicopters and asteroids that just happened to hit the Earth because somehow, you know, all these causal effects of the universe just happened to throw an asteroid in the wrong place at the wrong time, what are you going to think? Well, you know, it was bound to happen sooner or later. It was a good ride. No. No. You have to understand that you are a rebellious person inside of a rebellious nation that has been empowered by a rebellious supernatural power. And all of this is invisible to you. If you don't know your Old Testament, you're going to be talking about Black Hawk helicopters and you're going to be talking about asteroid hits. And that is not the point of this story. It's all about you and your position in the nations. Any questions about that? Okay. All right, let's pray, and then we'll...